Welcome to the Watermark OC Church Sunday Morning Message Podcast. At Watermark, we believe that teaching and preaching is not just about information transfer, it's actually about life transformation. So we continue this tradition that has been handed down to the very first believers over 2,000 years ago. Teaching and preaching matters for the formation of your mind, for your soul, for your body. And we hope that today your ideas are challenged and that your imagination is reignited with the truth of Scripture. Thank you so much for listening. And if you want to connect with us, just go to watermarkoc.com/contact.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Randy. Hey, welcome everyone. So good to see some new faces. Just glad that you're checking this church out, giving church a chance again, maybe for the first time. I'm Ben, I'm one of the pastors. And we are in this teaching series called The Forgiveness Community. It's an expository study, kind of chapter and verse in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts 15 today. But I am fortunate enough to kick in one more announcement that is critical and also some key details you need to know about. Of course, we're in Lent. In the universal church calendar, kind of that march towards Easter. And we have three Good Friday services coming up, and then separately, three Easter services. They're two very distinct church services. And this year is kind of a first ever for Good Friday. We're going to be doing something called Stations of the Cross. And so the seats will mostly look like they do now in this room for that service. We're going to set up all these stations, which are like little portraits or vignettes of the different moments of the passion, of Jesus marching towards the cross. It's a time, the space will be, like, it'll feel like a holy moment. And you really just get to pray and think and consider. Us in the kind of evangelical stream of the global church, you know, we don't really get art or, you know, the kind of the icons or some of the other things that our Eastern or Catholic brothers and sisters have. And so this is that day to really gaze upon something and see how it stirs up your soul. There's three services, and the second thing that's unique, first time, about this Good Friday service, not just that we're doing it, but that we're doing it in partnership with two other churches. And one of those churches meets on our campus Saturday nights. They're called Presence OC. And then another church is in Tustin called City Gate, and they are really experts in setting up the stations. So I just love it for that reason. It's like, whoa, an excuse to do a joint service with other churches? And it just shows that the church is not four walls. It's a people, right? And so one last just key there. If you have young kids, probably at the 7 p.m. service, just beware. They're going to show some scenes from The Passion, the movie, so they can be kind of intense. So younger kids, go to the earlier two services on Good Friday, FYI. Easter, guys, is something we call here like one of our big five, one of five big Sundays. And you get kind of what that infers, right? It's a cultural holiday where your non-believing friend, family, or coworker would be inclined to go to church. Are you tracking with me on that? Cultural holiday, non-believing friend is inclined to go to church. And we are a church that is like about growing. We are about evangelism. We want to reach people for the gospel, for that in and of itself. But God's also given us a vision for multiplication. We are a church planting church. We're a church planting movement. Over 12 quick years, we've multiplied at least 4 or 5 times. It's amazing that a church our size, God could give us the grace for that. But we want to do it again. And so part of that is growth and outreach. But more importantly than any strategy, right? It's about someone who is lost being found. And not just a hope for one day, for eternity, but a hope for now. Do you guys have friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers who are living without a hope today? Every one of us does. So what we're urging you with this slide and with this big cultural date is to pray over those names and to thoughtfully, intentionally invite them to that Sunday morning service. Amen? Well, thank you for your participation in that. Easter is, the kind of the deceptive part of Easter is that we go in, like, what can we get? It's comfortable, it's safe, it's a holiday, it's brunch, it's my kids, you know? But what I'm trying to do is burst that bubble a little bit and say, look outside ourselves. The church can be connection, it can be bride, it can be family, but it's also army. It goes out into the world. So if you would remember those marching orders, man, I think it'd be powerful to see those people sitting in the chairs next to you. We're in this teaching series called the Forgiveness Series, but it's not just a name of a series. Like, that's another name for the church, isn't it? The church is supposed to be the forgiveness community. It's who we are. It's what we do. It's our very identity is centered and rooted upon Christ's saving work on the cross. He forgave us. We forgive others. But it's not just a theory. It needs to be moved into practice. And that's what we're trying to do by looking at the book of Acts, which, by the way, is like this amazing history guide for how the church organizes itself. Christians, if you're new to church, like I'm here to explain to you, Christians who have been doing it for a while like to have this debate about whether the Bible is prescriptive or not. Does it give us a roadmap for how to do things? And no, it doesn't. It doesn't tell us how to set up and break down chairs. It doesn't tell us how to organize worship songs or when you should do the stand-up, sit-down parts of the liturgy. It's not prescriptive in that way, but the book of Acts is definitely a wonderful illustration for how we organize ourselves. Only problem is, folks today don't really have a taste for organized religion, do they? Yeah, and the study says, what does the survey say? The survey says that organized religion and its trust or its credibility is at all-time lows. Look at this from Barna. It's a little bit hard to read there, especially if you're on that side of the church. But I have here like the top 15, 20 professions ranked according to ethics and credibility. And you can see the one highlighted in blue is clergy. 32% said that the clergy are credible. And we're just, you know what? What are we underneath? We're underneath chiropractors, okay? God bless them, you know? Love chiropractors. Been to chiropractors. We'll continue to go to chiropractors. But you know they're not doctors, right? Does anyone know where they go to be qualified to snap your neck like that? I don't either. If you're a chiropractor, I want to hear, and you can come up and you can explain. I love it. I love it. I love it as a sort of medicine, but mostly you can just tell I'm bitter, right? Because they've outranked us as clergy. What else is ahead of us? Some obvious things. Pharmacists, medical doctors, dentists, nurses, right? They go to school for a long time. We hope that they maintain their Hippocratic oath. I love that PD, you know, police officers are making their climb up the charts. Thank God for them and what they do to serve the community. Veterinarians. So yeah, I guess I'm a little sore that the people who prescribe your pet meds are, above us. But hey, they probably go to school for a long time too. What is this chart really about? Here's the point. Church leadership's trust, ethics, credibility has been waning fast, especially over the last 2 or 3 years. And we can tell you why. Two key details. On the one hand, firstly, why have we lost credibility? Just frankly, because of moral failings. We as the spiritual, religious, Christian, not just people, because we're talking about the leaders, the leadership of the brand that says, do good works, be good on the inside, have fallen on our faces again and again and again in the last few years. And of course, for all time, if you really are a student of history, you know this is nothing new. The leaders fail. But when they do, most unceremoniously, it's like, what can the attendees or the non-believers do except say, one of these is not like the other? The glaring discrepancy when moral folks, Christian folks, fail. And it's led to a huge breakdown in credibility. And number two, just put plainly, why have we lost credibility in the church? Institutional lies. Just pretty plainly, institutional lies. From the government to banks to scientists, a bunch of people who represent the institution lied, including churches, including church leaders. And what that can do to erode trust and credibility, you have no idea. When we just like don't tell the truth, when we're supposed to be beacons of truth. One author and pastor who works down the street, actually, Glenn Packiam, says this. He says, I'm less interested in finding ways to regain our credibility than I am in our willingness to take responsibility for why we've lost it. We must face the reality that we have contributed to the crisis of credibility. Yes, there are cultural headwinds that have changed the social standing or cultural power of a pastor, for example, but we have made a mess of things too. Small country churches to uber mega churches. Many pastors have been found to be bullies and hypocrites, alcohol abusers, womanizers. The crisis of credibility is a symptom. Now listen to this. The misuse of authority is the root cause. I think that last line is spot on, you guys. So much of our hurt, our pain, our needing of forgiveness has to do with abuses of power. Whether that be the marginal power that you have amongst yourselves in your own relationships, but it is a sort of power. If we've sought to establish anything in the last 7-8 weeks, it's that. The power to forgive or withhold forgiveness is a power nonetheless. And everyone in the relationship dynamics has at least a marginal sort of power, or whether it be the power of leaders, which is a vast and broad power distance, has been used to cause hurt or pain or grief. The forgiveness community needs a healthy, redemptive picture of authority. Oh, if only there was a crystal clear portrait of the proper application of authority. Using that segue, let us go to Acts 15, something I'm calling a major biblical fulcrum. Everyone say fulcrum. Everyone say fulcrum. Yeah, it's not a swear word. It's not the name of a villain in a sci-fi movie. It's just a word for turning point. A lever that makes everything different. Acts 15, everything is different as a result of Acts 15. Other examples include Genesis 15. If you've read it before, go back and read it again. Study it. Things are different as a result of the covenant God makes with mankind. Exodus 20 might be a fulcrum, like the handing down of the Ten Commandments. A moral code, yes, that's still good for today. How should we live and conduct ourselves? Everything is different as a result of getting the law. I could go on and on, but I eliminated that slide because we don't have time. Acts 15 is a fulcrum. It's a churning point. It's a lever in Scripture. And if you may remember from last week, if you don't remember, I'm going to catch you up a little bit. This is part one and part two in Acts 15. It's that big. We're devoting 2 weeks to it. Part one, part two. And in part one, we said that Acts 15, a fight has broken out. Get this. A huge conflict and controversy has broken out between who? Between two groups of Christians inside the church. Not outside non-believers and believers. Inside the church, two groups of not just, disparate, non-believing Christians inside the church. And on one side, you have the Pharisaic-minded legalists known as the Judaizers. On the other side, you have the Gentile sympathizers, both Christians. One group, the legalists, say that you must be circumcised and obey the 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant in order to be saved. And the other group says, no, maybe God is doing something new. And he's giving more grace than all that legal code for entry for the non-believing, unclean, outsider, the Gentile. And again, Acts 15:2 shows you this. When Paul and Barnabas had a major argument and debate with them, that is the Judaizers, the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go up to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement. It's what I've just described. I'll describe it again. There's a major argument and debate over who is saved and how. To help solve that debate, we have some tools, guys. We have some tools to solve our major controversies that include reports, dialogue, discussion, all facilitated and helped by the Holy Spirit. Those are all tools. Dialogue, reports, discussion. A meeting is taking place at the HQ of the church, the headquarters, that is Jerusalem. And a massive controversy is settled by the convening of church leadership or church council. We're going to see, in a way, the connection between your hurt and abuse by leadership and why leadership matters and why it's a very specific part of this forgiveness community is healthy, redemptive, humble leadership structures. And this amazing thing happens as a result of the council. This guy, Gene Getz, he describes the council this way. The Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, he says it's the first time, as far as we know, since the beginning of the church 15 years earlier that the apostles and elders in the birthplace of Christianity had to work together to answer the most important theological question in all of Christian history. That's a huge meeting. He goes on, where the prophets and teachers, that is leadership, were not able to clarify this theological issue based on immediate and direct revelation from God. I'm going to talk about this later, but what's he saying? He's saying God is giving mankind, men and women, faithful men and women, the tools to discuss, debate, dialogue, report, and come to unity in the body of Christ without God blasting through the megaphone saying, here's the answer, guys, I got it. He allows us to have this mediation, this deliberation amongst ourselves. Praise God. I think as a result, we're all the better for it. Now, before we get into like a lot of the meat from Acts 15, I'm going to do a little church history lesson, which I almost hate to do. We're going to talk about some historic church councils. You know, it's the millennial inside me that why would you hate to do that? Well, it's like we're talking about decades of me thinking they're boorish and irrelevant, and now a little bit more maturity, a little bit more time has shown me that we would not be here today if it weren't for church history, if it weren't for our church tradition. And I'm going to tell you one important reason why we're going to go down this road. And it's this. As the new family of God, that is the church, as the forgiveness community, we have been given one gift and one practice that will radically shape our ability to settle conflicts. We've been given one gift and one practice that radically instructs our forgiveness, our peace, our reconciliation process. The spiritual, the gift is the gift of leadership. You know, leadership is not just a personality trait. Leadership is not just a coachable skill. The Apostle Paul and his lists of spiritual gifts, that means endowed, they came from nowhere else but the Holy Spirit. He includes leadership as one of those gifts. And so it is a gift that it should be surrendered to the body of Christ to help mediate, shepherd, and direct anytime we have conflicts that burst forth. We're given the gift of leadership. We're given the practice of councils. We're given the spiritual discipline of councils. You may be thinking, okay, I've heard of spiritual disciplines before, you know, reading the Bible, worship, prayer, fellowship. I'm good with all of those, but counseling, like to call a meeting as one of the spiritual gifts, really? Seriously? Did you guys know the acronym DTR? Like, have you heard of that? DTR, determining the relationship. My mom used to call it a come to Jesus meeting. You know, when you really got to have a crucial conversation, you're going to confront someone, you got an issue, you got to say it, you can't bottle it up anymore. It's going to be so big, it's like coming to Jesus. That's what my mom used to say. And you're probably, I wonder, let me not read your mind, but let me just give you something to chew on. I wonder if part of why we're kind of hesitant to say a council session, like to call a meeting, that could never be a spiritual gift because maybe we don't want it to be. Because we're just that terrified of confrontation and conflict. So that doesn't sound holy. That doesn't sound very holy. Yeah, maybe because we have such few repetitions and giving it a shot. But boy, if we could, if we only would, how much more unity and grace could abound because we confront hard stuff and we make it through forgiveness because we use some of the roadmaps found here in the church councils and even the book of Acts. So let me give you a few examples. In the church councils, famous historical church history councils. And you'll see it's not boorish at all, it's incredibly vital. If you're a Catholic, you believe there are 21 church councils from the time of Acts all the way into today, 21. If you're evangelical, it's more like seven. They're called seven, you can look this up, you can Wikipedia this, there's seven ecumenical councils. Everyone say ecumenical. When I say ecumenical, you don't go to sleep just because it's time change. I know that word makes you want to go to sleep because it's so haggard. Just coming out of the mouth, it's like ecumenical. It's terrible. I want you to say it again because it's so bad. Say ecumenical. Yeah, church councils. There's seven of them proceeding from Acts 15. Acts 15 was not an ecumenical council. It was an apostolic council because all the apostles were there, and then they weren't at the preceding ones. I'll give you two or three examples, okay? This is the first one's Nicaea. Everyone say Nicaea. And you're thinking to yourself, oh yeah, I know that one. Do you? That's the one where we settled the issue of the Trinity. Did we? Nicaea 325, Christian leaders from all over the world come together, and there's the conflict. I joked that that this could be like a homeschool lesson for your kids, like a discipleship lesson. Go home and train yourself for the next generation. Like, you know, you could drill this. Just drill, but you're good. Okay, Johnny, what were the seven ecumenical councils? All right, Susie, what was the conflict they were trying to debate? All right, who was the bad guy? What did they resolve? You could do that because these conflicts are still going on today. It's partly what I want to show you. Just take this very first one. What was the conflict? Does Jesus really need to be both God and man? Resolution. Yeah, kinda, he does. Yeah, that's important for Jesus to be both fully man and fully God. If he's not fully man, then his sinless life means not so much. Okay? If he's not fully man, then his death on the cross is, well, any superhuman could do that. And then conversely, he has to be fully God, right? He has to be one with God for any of the power stuff to make sense. But today, people still want to know, oh, Jesus was just another religious teacher like anyone else. Huge way to dethrone Jesus today. Same exact lie. What's another example? I'm not going to go through all seven, just FYI. Number two, Constantinople. Everyone say Constantinople. Yeah, say it kind of rude and kind of like haughty, like Constantinople. Yeah. Come on, you don't want to show this off to your friends later? I know you do. 381, just 46 years later, we're back at it. What's the conflict? Does the Holy Spirit have to be God now? And yeah, probably he does. He also needs to be God. He can't just be this kind of Casper-friendly ghost thing. You know, he's got to be fully God as well. And now you're starting to see what I mean. Like, was the Trinity figured out in one meeting? No. It took almost 700 years and on into today to figure out this idea, this word we all take for granted today. Well, yeah, I'm a Trinitarian Christian. Do you know where that came from? That word's not in the Bible. Heads up, it's not in the Bible. It came from tradition. It came from the councils, faithful men and women coming, wrestling, debating, discussing, reporting, and coming to unity. In Ephesus, and then combined with Chalcedon, they back to back, they wanted to have this question. Is Jesus human? Yeah, 100%. He is. He's both God and man. This is why I say it's boorish, because it's hard. They had a whole other council, and the central conversation they wanted to have was, okay, if Jesus is a man, did he really have a will? That was the follow-up dialogue that they had to have. Did he have a will? And we think, man, can you imagine traveling from all over the globe? 250 believers from Africa and Asia and Europe, and they all come together and they're going to have this one debate. Does Jesus have a will? They went to those great lengths, so we didn't have to, by the way. That question is not trivial at all, is it? Think about it. Here we are in Lent. We're working towards Good Friday and Easter. And Jesus was either forced to do what he did by God because he has no will, or he marched to the cross out of his own human obedience. You see the difference of that little piece of theology? How critical that is? Changes the entire narrative of the story. Out of obedience. Now, if he as fully man could obey, how much more can we be inspired to follow the Father in whatever his marching orders are, right? These councils, man, what do you get from 700 years of debate and dialogue? What do you get? You get the Trinity, you guys. Like the Trinity, Father, God, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The organization and the clarity of that comes from 700 plus years of debate and dialogue of faithful church fathers and church mothers going to work this out so we could read it cutely in one page on a book. Holy Spirit must be God. Jesus must be God. Jesus must also completely be man, and he must have a will too. To summarize and then move back into Acts 15, I promise it moves a lot faster after this. The councils are incredibly important today, guys, not just for our church history, but for our identity and our practice. Now, the one thing that the evangelical church is so good about is placing a high standard, the Bible as our high standard. And it is. It is the authoritative word of God, for sure. A great supplement to that is the people of God and the church history of the people of God. So tradition is a huge, huge part of why we believe and the way we practice today. It comes from that church history. Great supplement to the word of God. The next thing that these great councils point to is that conflict, dissension, debate, rivalry, they're an inherent part of our history. They're an inherent part of our history. The Bible doesn't seek to cover this up in Acts 15. It doesn't put it away or tidy it up. It's a debate. It's a fight. It's a huge controversy that gives way to unity around some very powerful ideas that we still practice and believe in today, which is a great segue to Acts 15 and more to the point of our forgiveness community. Let's look at Acts 15 now and see if there really is an organized way that we can conduct ourselves today. Starting in verse 13. Now, they've already deliberated, just really quickly before you read, they've already deliberated, they've heard the reports and discussion. Now, James is going to get up and he's going to report the findings. He's going to give the verdict. Verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has explained how God first concerned himself to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tent of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely all the Gentiles I have called to be my own,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So you see him, he's giving the ruling, he's quoting the Old Testament prophets to support his claim. This is Jesus' will for these non-believing Gentiles to enter the new family of God. Verse 18, known from long ago. Verse 19, therefore I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty for those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write them a letter telling them to abstain from things defiled by idols, sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. For Moses has had those who proclaim him in every town from ancient times because he has read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to send men chosen from among them, Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leaders among the brothers, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, which is part of the origin of the problem, Antioch, where these Judaizers had gotten hold and they're spewing this bad theology, this heretical theology that we needed a whole council in Jerusalem to remedy. So what do we have before we land the plane in the next 7 minutes or so? We have a few practical guides of how leadership, forgiveness, and the body of Christ all come together. The very first thing you see here is James. Who is James? But the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. Leadership matters. Why does leadership matter? I love one person's definition of leadership. Leaders exist to take people where they would not otherwise go on their own. Think about that. Think about that in a marriage relationship. Where we're co-leading each other. I would not have gone to emotional maturity on my own without my wife leading and guiding me through emotions and communication standards and I'm sorries. I would not have grown up if it weren't for that intimate form of leadership, with which, if you're not married, friendship and singleness, the community you find in singleness, for people to take you by the hand and say, hey, this is a growing up opportunity for you. You would not otherwise have gone there if it weren't for leadership. And then we don't stay there too long because we meet the rest of his leaders. Verse 14, James is going to give his ruling, and yet what does he do? He cites sources from his leadership team. Peter has come. He's given this report. He's given this testimony. So, okay, why does leadership matter, guys? This could be a much longer list, but I'm going to give you three models of leadership today. Two wholly inadequate, and one slightly more redemptive model for leadership. You have the first model of leadership, which is the president and CEO, the sole leader at the top. This happens in the marketplace, and it happens in churches. What I say goes, thus says the Lord, from one single man or woman at the top of the organization. No team, no mutual submission, just one charismatic, dynamic, probably very gifted leader at the top. That's one model that's very popular today inside and outside the church. You have another model, in my opinion, thanks in large part to living in a post-pandemic, screen media-driven world, which is the model of leaderless. Why do I really need an incarnate bodily leader in front of me that knows me, I know them, when I have 100 great preachers and teachers and leaders I follow online? I can get instruction, I can get encouragement from any one of them. Do I really need a leader that knows me personally? And it leads to such despair, such loneliness, and such stunted growth too, by the way. We don't have leaders in our lives, personally, intimately. And you have the third model, which is team, which I think is the most biblical, most redemptive form of leadership structure, where there's not just one person at the top, but there's a team of men and women who are mutually submitting to each other, laying down their lives, being accountable to the people that are outside that leadership community. Submission, accountability, humility, team. We see that in James and Peter and broadly the whole church in this council. You have the great coverage of leadership that protects us from great errors in our belief, great errors in our practice. But what else do you have? You have what I'm just calling, there's kind of a neat three-point test here. We've already talked about the first two. We have the word of God. Right here in verse 16, James is quoting the prophets. Do you have a conflict in your life? Let's make it personal. Do you have a conflict going on right now in your life? Have you consulted the word of God? Is it only counselors and therapists, which we've already said we love and we know and we trust? Is it only your best friend who seems to say a lot of good things sometimes? Or have you checked the word of God to submit your life to in that conflict? That's one point. What's the three points? The second point, what does the people of God say? Hey guys, if you have a great Christian friend, the two of you have a conflict, and you're over here in the dark in a corner trying to solve it, just can you stop that right now? The Bible may not be prescriptive, like you do X, Y, Z, but we have enough. Matthew 17 and 18, Jesus saying, when two or more are struggling, grab someone else, a third party from the body, get them involved. Are you still stuck? Get the church leaders involved. Get the community of the people of God involved to help you mediate your great controversies. You have the word of God, the people of God, and finally, this is not in the section of scripture we read, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. Look at verse 28. This is James. It seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules. One of the most important verses in the whole chapter. It seemed best to us and the Holy Spirit. So just to end the previous conversation, the three-point test, you have the Word of God, the people of God, and the Holy Spirit. But you always have the Holy Spirit. We cannot overlook that. We're not mere mortals anymore. We are revived, renewed, power-filled people. And to depend on the Holy Spirit now. God seems fit to let these human beings deliberate without this supernatural intervention. That's what I think makes this verse so incredible for the whole chapter. God doesn't break down the walls, zap in from the heavens and say, guys, I got the answer. He lets us struggle. He lets us wrestle, and not alone, but by the Holy Spirit. But those are some important pieces, tools that we have, practices that you have for your daily, weekly, annual conflicts that you might run into. You know, last two things I think are so incredible about this text. Verse 20 says that they should abstain from certain things. One of our challenges, you guys, in the church today is we make everything a salvation issue. Don't we? Everything is the biggest question of all. How we worship, how we preach, how small groups are organized, what church events we do, it's all life or death. Salvation issue. And if you treat everything as a salvation issue, what does that do, by the way, to actual salvation as a theology, as a doctrine? It just makes it so troublesome for people. The modern day Gentiles in our lives have such a troublesome entry into the kingdom because we put those barriers there by making everything a salvation issue when it's not. That's the first thing that Acts 15 shows us. Stop creating these obstacles for non-believers to gain entry into the family of God. And there's this beautiful concession that happens here. Yes, on the one hand, 613 codes are broken down into one verse. Think about that for a second. 613 Mosaic laws are broken down into one verse. Keep away from defiled idols, sexual immorality, and certain unclean blood. And we say, yay, God! The Gentiles get in. We all, who are non-Jewish descent, we get in. And we thank God for that. But we miss something. Do you understand the concession that's between the lines there is for the Jewish believers? The leadership council says, hey, we're not going to make you get circumcised. We're not going to make you obey all 613, but for the sake of our Jewish brothers and sisters, you might obey some of the cleanliness laws here. Guys, do you understand how perfectly relevant that is for us today? Because get this, in your Christian walk, you may be invited to be inconvenienced for the person next to you. You may be invited to make a concession for the person sitting next to you. Yes, the Holy Spirit, in keeping the unity in the bond of peace, he might invite you to make a concession or to assume a discomfort for the person sitting next to you. And that's what actually happens here. It's not just super grace that they don't need to be circumcised and obey all the law. They also say, you should do some. You know what? You get in, Gentiles, but you should also do some of these things to bless and encourage and not lead your Jewish Christian friends to stumble. What an amazing concession that's given there. What amazing grace that the salvation issue becomes not so much a salvation issue anymore. The final thing I want to say is the band comes up, and this is the context of this powerful, powerful, you know, 7 or 8 verses. Right there in verse 21, look, it says, for Moses has had those who proclaim it in every town from ancient times because he's read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's saying that we've had Jewish converts for decades before even the time of Jesus. We've read the word of God and people have come to faith. They've come to the family of Abraham either as Jewish converts and now even as Christian converts. We're winning people for Christ. Listen to this for a second, because we're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about our tribe. This is an internal debate, Christians with Christians. But don't forget what's at stake, you guys, for our little insider Christian debate. You know what's at stake? Those non-believers who are watching us conduct ourselves. If all they see is division and debate and controversy that wins, controversy that gets the best of us, conflict where we lose, what will the non-believer think? That can't be the power of God. That can't be the actual face of God evidenced in a local community. And we will miss out on the prayer that Jesus prays. Before Jesus departs, he prays this amazing prayer in John 17. He says, I'm not praying only on their behalf, that is those who are saved, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony, that they will all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I pray that they will be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. As a result of our peace, as a result of our unity, the non-believing outside world. Hello, Easter! Hello, Easter invitation! The non-believing world will believe that our God is alive and well today. He won't need to supernaturally show his face to the community. You know why? He's already shown his face to the community through the body of Christ. And in that way, you guys, we won't need to quabble with culture. I love what Vance Havner says. He says, we're not going to move the world by criticism of the world, nor conformity to the world, but by the combustion of lives within it, ignited by the Spirit of God. That's how people come to saving faith. That's how the outside world, all those outside the church, that's how they're going to come to a new relationship with Jesus. Not because we sold them or shouted them down on social media. Not because we got in our holy huddle and we just said, oh, look at those poor fools, critiquing, criticizing them. Certainly not by caving to them and cheapening our grace, cheapening our forgiveness. No, no. We come together with a new family of God and we see the Spirit, the unifying peace-bringing Spirit of God and our fellow brothers and sisters, and we come alive. There's this combustion of the Spirit of God in every believer. And because of that living Christ in you and in me, the outside world will stand up and take note. Such a wonderful way. You ever pray for renewal? You pray for personal renewal for yourself. God, give me that passion again. Let me fall in love with you again. Give me that first love, Jesus. You ever pray for revival? The city of Costa Mesa, the county of Orange, or yeah, even Big Bad California. You ever pray for that? One of the ways that we're going to get revival is by the combustion of lives by the Holy Spirit. Revival party of one starts with each and every one of us. We're going to reach the world for Christ. If the rest of the world's going to stand up and take note, it's going to be revival party of one, and then party of 150, and then 300, then 5,000, and then 52, 30 million, whatever it is in California. Let's pray. Let's stand. Let's pray. We're going to take communion. So let us stand and receive communion. Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you, God, for the perfect sacrifice of your Son, his body, his blood given to us. We celebrate this meal, God. We thank you. We get on our knees and we just celebrate what you have done. The glorious grace that we have in your body and your blood. And we pray, come again, Lord Jesus. Come. Come with your Holy Spirit. Come fill our hearts in this Lenten season. God, we say, come again in your second coming and save us, we pray. All these things are bound up in the Eucharist and the Holy Meal. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're ready, go to the two tables at the back or the front. Pray out loud. Enjoy this feast as we celebrate Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Sunday morning message at Watermark OC Church. If you have questions, go to watermarkoc.com/questions, or you can go to our homepage, watermarkoc.com, and reach out for coffee with a pastor. We cannot wait to meet you.